one of the most popular reality television shows ever was the Extreme Makeover Home Edition. The program, which originally aired on Sunday evenings, was hosted by a former carpenter and veteran television personality, Ty Pennington. And each episode featured a family that had faced some sort of recent or ongoing hardship. For one of the main criterias for selection is that the family must be truly deserving and in need of a makeover. Plus, they must be the kind of people who give something back to their community. And so this show has helped families of veterans, single parents, families with children who have illnesses ranging from childhood cancer to HIV/AIDS, as well as children with mental illnesses and disabilities such as autism. Also targeted were families that were victimized by natural disasters such as tornadoes and hurricanes, as well as those who have had to deal with house fires and mold contamination. Some cases, families have either lost loved ones or have loved ones injured in accidents. Needy families in need of some hope. Now, the show's producers coordinated with a local construction contractor who then coordinated with various companies in the building trades for a makeover of the family's home while the family vacationed at Disney or some other location. All of this is documented for the program. And if the house was beyond repairs, they replaced it entirely. Local contractors and community volunteers began the basic work, electrical, plumbing, roofing, and if the house needed to be demolished, framing a new one, while the design team, led by Ty Pennington, began designing the creative aspects of the house. And once the work was completed, the design teams added their finishing touches. And Ty always had selected one room or portion of the house as his secret room, which no one was allowed to see prior to the unveiling. Now, at the end of the week, the family returned to cheering crowds and viewed their home blocked by a bus. And when Ty and the family gave the orders to the bus driver moved that bus, the family saw for the first time their new home. They are shocked. Mouths drop open. Screams of joy. There's hugging, kissing. It's the wow factor. Then they go in to see the individual rooms, ending with Ty's secret room. The family is overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed by unexpected, extravagant grace. The gift of a brand new or remodeled home. The gift of time, energies, and expertise from construction professionals and volunteers. And in some cases, other gifts are given, like a new car or a new van. Gifts given to the undeserving. And we, as the television audience, the viewers, we enter into the joy of the family and vicariously we celebrate with them the extravagant grace that they've received. And that's what made the show so popular. It was the extravagant grace. Now, when the prodigal son began his trek home, he did not know what to expect. He knew that his father might choose not to meet with him. That was a possibility. After all, he had dishonored his dad by asking for his inheritance early, had trashed his hometown on the way out, burning the bridge behind him. His father might consider him dead and thus would feel no compulsion at all to meet with a dead man who claims to be his son. But if his father refuses to meet with him, he is in deep weeds. He is in big trouble because he has no other option available. He would be doomed. He also knew that his father might choose to publicly shame him. have him sit in the gate of the city for an extended period of time so that villagers could go by and spit on him, call him names, belittle him, even probably physically abuse him. After all, he had brought shame upon his dad by the way that he left town. Now it's his father's turn to shame him. It would be the price that he would have to pay if he wants to be reinstated to the community that he had trashed. He was hoping, the best case scenario, he was hoping that his father would meet with him, would hear his confession, would have enough pity upon him to hire him as a day laborer. That his dad would kind of give him room and board, a place to sleep with his other servants, and a daily supply of bread and vegetables. This was the best he could hope for. But unbeknown to the prodigal son was the gracious heart of the father. His father diligently looked every day for the return of his son. He never stopped loving him. Even when his son dishonored him, left home, lived the high life, and then the low life with the hogs. And when he saw his son off in the distance, the father's heart was filled with compassion for him. And in the pit of his stomach, his heart raced. He cried, "That's my boy. He's coming home." And he takes off sprinting in a most undignified manner so that he would intercept his son before he reached the village, before his son would be subjected to the humiliation and abuse that the villagers would probably hurl at him. And when this dad and son meet, the father tackles the boy, falls on his pig stinking neck, and kisses him over and over and over again with kisses of affection, a sign to the boy and those around him that the father had forgiven his son. He forgives even before the prodigal had an opportunity to recite his prepared confession. The father perceives the depth and reality of this boy's repentance from the simple fact that the boy has come home. And the son insisted on making his confession. He confessed he had sinned against heaven and against his father, that he was unworthy to be considered a son. But he never got to the third point in his speech, which was the point about dad making me now a hired man, making me a hired servant. Because his father cuts him off before that, because there was no need for him to work off the debt that he owed his dad, because his father had forgiven him and he owed his dad nothing. Nothing. Now the Pharisees and scribes who were listening to the story would have been shocked by the actions of this dad. This boy had done nothing whatsoever to atone for his sins, and yet the father's forgiveness was full and lavish. This dad must be crazy. He must be out of his mind. He had just sacrificed the last shred of dignity by running like a schoolboy to grant free and complete forgiveness to a son who deserved nothing more than the full weight of the father's wrath. But my friends, that's grace. This is an illustration of God's grace. And that's the part of the heart of God that the Pharisees and religious leaders of that day did not understand, that God is a compassionate God and that God freely and readily forgives those who turn to him in faith. For the Pharisees and scribes, though, this would be the absolute limit. Okay, you've made a complete fool of yourself and have forgiven this boy, but you need to stop there. You can't do any more, nothing further. Perhaps you might offer him a job, a place to live in the servants' quarters. That would be beyond merciful, but don't go overboard with this pig-stinking son of yours. And I must say that indeed in the mind of this prodigal, if we could probe his mind, he might be feeling a great sense of relief that his father has forgiven him and hopeful that his father will treat him as one of his servants, give him a place to live and daily ration of food. But what the prodigal son had not counted on, and what these Pharisees and scribes who were listening to this story never expected, was that the prodigal son's father was also a prodigal. A prodigal, not in the negative sense, but a prodigal in the positive sense of being extravagant, lavish, recklessly open-handed. The father is not merely gracious, but extravagantly so. For look at what this extravagantly gracious prodigal father orders his servants. Beginning at verse 22. It says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to be merry." This prodigal father showers his son with three gifts. First of all, I'm going to deal with the last one. He commands his servant to put sandals on his feet. Go and get him some pair of shoes. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's great, big deal. Got a good pair of shoes. But in Jesus' day, we need to understand that hired servants and household slaves customarily went barefooted. Only masters and only their sons wore shoes or footwear. So this is a big deal. For it signified to all that the father had fully and immediately reinstated this boy as a privileged son. With the sandals came the gift of sonship. The father wanted everybody to know in the village and to eliminate any question about whether the boy's sonship remained intact. And so he tells his servant, "Quick, put sandals on his feet. He's my son. He's my son." Secondly, he says, "Bring the best robe and put it on him." Now, the ancient text literally says it's a first-ranking robe. It was the very best that the father had. In those days, every nobleman had a choice robe, an expensive, ornate, embroidered, one-of-a-kind, floor-length outer garment made of the highest quality fabric and by the best craftsmen. This robe was so special that you would not even think of wearing it as a guest to someone else's wedding, but it was reserved for your own children's wedding or for some other really special occasion. Occasionally, the robe would be given to a visiting dignitary to wear. So it was the father's most beautifully crafted formal wear. It was his best, first class, first ranking robe. And he calls his servants and commands them to get his best robe to put on his swine herding son, even before he had an opportunity to take a bath. Now, having been a swine herder myself in my teen years, after spending a day with the pigs, feeding, cleaning their pens, spreading their manure, I have to say that I would stink. I stank. I stank so bad that when my dad came to pick me up, we had a very old station wagon, he would put me in the back of the station wagon. I didn't even get to sit in the back seat. I was way in the back of the station wagon. This is before the days of you had to have a seatbelt on and everything. He would turn down all the windows in the car, open up the back window of the station wagon so the air would blow through, and that's how we drove home. The odor was bad. And when I arrived at home, I was not allowed in the house until I had taken off my stinking clothes, slipped into a robe, and then headed directly to the shower. And that odor is such, I don't know if you know anything about hog manure and the odor that's involved with that, it's such that it can linger with you for days, you know, and you smell it. And I would wash, and I'd wash good, and I still smelled like a pig. I can't imagine my dad going into his closet, getting out his Sunday suit and saying to me, Keith, I want you to put this over your stinking clothes. But this father says to his servant, bring my best robe and put it on him. The best robe is the gift of honor. It's the gift of honor. The father wanted the boy's rags to be covered as quickly as possible before the boy walked through the village and faced the disappointing gaze and of his hometown. The prodigal father covered his prodigal son in his best garment, allowing that borrowed glory to serve as a shield against the communal shame the boy deserved. He also said to his servant, thirdly, put a ring on his finger, a ring on his finger. Now, this is not any old piece of jewelry, but everybody in Jesus' listening audience would have known that the ring refers to the signet ring, a ring that the family had the family's crest or seal on it, so that when it was pressed into melted wax on a formal document, the resulting seal served as legal authentication. It formally endowed this prodigal with the legal rights known as usufruct. Now, what in the world is usufruct? Well, that's a legal term. It's a Latin expression which means use of the fruit. Use of the fruit. And it describes the legal rights to use someone else's property or assets freely and reap the benefits from them as if they were your own personal property. In other words, usufruct confers all the rights of ownership without actually transferring the title of ownership. The prodigal son with usufruct would not be authorized to sell, damage, or diminish the value of his father's property. But beyond that, he's free to use it any way that he wants. He could cultivate one of his father's fields and reap the profits that venture without paying any rent on the land. If it's real estate, he could use his father's property as if they were his own. He could lease them out to others and collect the proceeds for himself. This was a high and powerful privilege, similar to that of a power of attorney, but specifically in respect to the use of his father's property. So in giving him the signet ring, the father was bestowing on his father the gift of authority. He gave him the gift of sonship with the shoes. He gave him the gift of honor with the coat, with the best robe, and now the gift of authority. Now, if you've been following Jesus' story, you might be thinking to yourself, well, this father owns nothing. After all, he has already divided his possessions between his two sons, so the use of nothing yields nothing. And the ring is meaningless. But I think we have to remember that when the prodigal son demanded his inheritance, he didn't want his share of the family land, but rather the share of his father's durable goods and possessions. So the father still owned the land. And while the goods were divided between the two sons, the elder son had yet to receive his portion of the inheritance. In fact, the elder son would not be able to take full and unrestricted ownership of the family estate until the death of his dad. Until then, the father was still the family patriarch. He was still the head of the household. He still owned everything. And technically, he held title to the property and therefore had every prerogative to use his estate and all of his assets any way that he wished. It's like today. I don't know if you've ever been named as a beneficiary in the will of somebody, maybe a rich relative. I don't have any of them, but maybe some of you have had some rich relatives. But you know that will means nothing until they die. And while they are living, they can spend their money. They can dispose of their property any way they want. And it might be that at the end of their life, confined to a nursing home, that they will go through all of their life savings so that when the will is probated, after their death, you will receive nothing. But while alive, this extravagantly gracious prodigal father had the right to do whatever he chose with what he owned. And while everything he had would one day be inherited by his elder son, yet while he was living, he could say to his younger son, here it is, use whatever you want, however you like. Now, I'm sure the scribes and Pharisees and people listening to Jesus that day were floored by this expression of grace. First of all, they would be questioning the fairness of the Father. How in the world is this fair? How can the Father reward this prodigal son so lavishly in a way that is almost insulting to the good guy image of this elder son, in spite of the way that the younger son had behaved? How can this man permit this prodigal son to enjoy the same goods, benefits, and privileges as the son who stayed at home? Had the prodigal not returned, the elder son would have eventually worn that robe, or perhaps his dad would have worn it to his wedding. Had the prodigal not returned, the elder son would have been given the ring and the corresponding legal privilege of acting on his father's behalf. Since he stayed at home and not strayed, he should have sole usufructory rights to it. And all of the property was his by binding legal promise. Those listening would not have questioned the fairness of the father. They would have been questioning the sanity of this dad. This guy is nuts. He's gone off the deep end. No father in his right mind would elevate a penitent child to the status of an adult son without requiring the child to prove that he's worthy of such status. No father in his right mind would put his best robe on a pig stinking son without first requiring the son to soak for a long, 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 long time in a bath until all the dirt, grime, and smell were gone. And certainly the son should clean up his life first before such an honor should be bestowed on him. And no father in his right mind would in essence hand over the family's credit card to a son who has just wasted his inheritance on wild living and tell his son, there it is, use it for whatever you want, however you want. It's the father that needs to come to his senses. He's not thinking straight. He needs to repent, have a change of mind, begin to think rationally and sanely. And so as Jesus describes the scene, the crowd would have been stunned with incredulity. For everything this father was doing for the son was exactly the opposite of what anyone thought he should do. It was contrary to culture's custom. It went against everything they knew about justice, and it flew in the face of common sense. But my friends, this is a beautiful illustration of the extravagant grace of God. For when we as sinners come to our senses, we realize we've sinned against the holy God. We've sinned against heaven and against people here on earth. And when we turn from our sins, we repent of them. And by faith, we embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. We are gloriously saved. We are born again into God's forever family. And at that moment, we commit our lives to Christ. God forgives us of all of our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ shed 2,000 years ago is applied to us, and all of our sins are atoned for by Christ, past, the present, and even the future sins that we might do. All of them are covered under the blood of Christ. And God forgives us. He forgives us not based upon the works that we have done, but in spite of those works, based solely on what Jesus Christ has done for us at Calvary. Forgiven. So that we never need to fear condemnation. We pass from the realm of death to the realm of life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. But God doesn't stop there. By his extravagant grace, God not only forgives us, but he gives us the gift of sonship. He gives us the gift of sonship. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. We've been adopted into God's family and placed as adult sons in that family. He goes on to say in Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are not slaves of God and not some of his hired laborers, but we are sons of God. And thus we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We've been made heirs. Since you are son, God has also made you an heir. See, God not only forgives and gives us the gift of sonship, he elevates us to the position of an adult son in his family, but he also, by his extravagant grace, gives us the gift of honor. The gift of honor. Before coming to faith in Christ, we were a mess. Our sins made us stink like a swine herder. We were dirty. We were unkept. We were unclean. Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that now works in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Many of us live like the pagan Gentiles who are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is due in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Living for myself, according to my dictates of my own flesh, I indulged the flesh. We lived according to our sinful nature, and the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousies, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envies, drunkenness, orgies and the like. My friends, that was us. That was us to one extent or another. Perhaps you're not as sinful as old Stanley is, but all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And all of us stunk in God's nostrils. We were not a sweet-smelling perfume to the Lord. And even these acts of righteousness that we might have done in our own strength, you know, those acts of kindness and goodness, charitable contributions we might have made for the benefit of those in need, or attending a church or joining a church, giving our money to good causes, those activities we do by which we think God is impressed, even those acts of righteousness are putrid in God's nose. He says all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteousness acts are like filthy rags. That word filthy rags in the Hebrew, the filthy rags are the menstrual cloths, which women used in those days before disposable pads when they were having their periods. Now, that's how our righteous acts smell to God. Paul in Philippians 3:8 says that the righteous acts that he had done prior to coming to faith in Christ, those righteous acts that he did as a self-righteous Pharisee who thought he was earning points with God, those righteous acts, he considers them rubbish. Ancient text, literally a pile of manure, crap, garbage. That was us. Before we turned from our sins and embraced Jesus Christ as our Savior, we stunk to high heaven. We were piles of manure. But my friends, the moment we accepted Jesus as our Savior, the moment that we were born into the family of God, adopted into his family as adult sons, given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of honor, for he clothed us with Christ's righteousness. That's why Paul was so willing to consider his righteous acts as Pharisees, as a pile of manure, for he wanted to gain Christ. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that came from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And at that moment of salvation, we are given a righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Or as Paul says in Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We're clothed with Christ's righteousness. And so that when God the Father looks down upon us, he does not see our filthy rags, but rather the shining beauty of his Son, Jesus Christ. But God in his extravagant grace not only has given us the gift of sonship and the gift of honor, but he's given us the gift of authority. Our signet ring that says we're God's sons, heirs, and thus share in his power and can act in his behalf, our signet ring is the Spirit of God, who immediately upon salvation comes to live within the heart of every true believer. For as Paul says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. For indeed the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's only through the power of the Spirit of God that we live. Paul says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. We live by this power of the Spirit, Romans 8:11. We pray by the power of the Spirit. By him we cry, Abba, Father. God, all the resources of heaven are at our disposal through the work and ministry of the Spirit of God. He has promised to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work in us. And because we are endued with the Spirit, we have the authority to represent and act for God in this world. For we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So at the moment we repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, we were given that gift of authority, the gift of the Spirit of God. He is our signet ring, the earnest or the down payment of our salvation. It's all because of the extravagant grace of our prodigal father. Now the prodigal father isn't finished. There's one more gift that he gives, for notice what our text says in verse 23. Says that the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe, verse 22, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, put sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. It's a gift of a party. The gift of a party. An extraordinary celebration. It is a party to end all parties. And so he commands the servant, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Now, a fatted calf, literally in the ancient text, the ancient text says that it was a grain-fed calf or veal. Now, that's an expensive luxury in Jesus' day, when any kind of meat was consumed only on special occasions, and range-fed meat from full-grown cattle was expensive. No one but the wealthiest landowners could afford feeding precious grain to a young calf. Such an animal would be fattened only for special occasions, such as the wedding of the firstborn son, or a once-in-a-lifetime banquet held to celebrate, perhaps, the arrival of some important dignitary. So this calf was selected months earlier, perhaps on the day that the prodigal left home. It would have been generously fed, diligently cared for, kept penned up apart from the rest of the animals. Usually they were fattened about 5 months, and by the time the calf would weigh as much as 500 pounds, would yield enough meat to feed hundreds of people. Preparation would take the rest of the day, the party would continue into the night, and such galas, events could last for days, and the entire village would be invited. Now this was undoubtedly the grandest celebration ever staged by this father, and perhaps the greatest affair the villagers had ever known. But from the father's perspective, this was fitting, for as verse 24 says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. His son had been dead. Whether or not the father had held the customary funeral when the son fled to the far country, to the father, the boy was dead. Had very little hope or expectations of seeing the boy alive again. But now he's alive. He's home. He was lost. Like the lost sheep and like the lost coin, He was lost, but now he's found. And it's time to party. It's time to celebrate. But you know that this celebration is not solely for the Son. Even his repentance and return, as wonderful as it was, did not merit this kind of extraordinary celebration. It's really a celebration in the honor of the Father's extravagant grace. It was the Father who gave the boy back his life and privileges. It was the Father who forgave him, restored him to sonship, gave him authority, and clothed him with honor. The Father desired to celebrate the long-awaited opportunity to forgive and to restore his Son, who had so badly dishonored him and brought so much grief. So this Father felt no shame, threw a big party, invited everybody to share in his joy, the joy of his kindness, the joy of his extravagant grace. My friends, this is a picture of what heaven is like. Heaven is one big party. The big party is over the extravagant grace of our prodigal God through the Lord Jesus Christ to penitent, unbelieving, yet altogether unworthy sinners. He is the one who bears the sinner's reproach, invites repentant sinners to come to him for rest. He is the one who adopts us into his family and clothes us in his righteousness. For as Isaiah says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He is the one who offers forgiveness, honor, authority, and full access to all of his riches. The saints in heaven now are celebrating the extravagant grace of God. They are joining the voices of myriads of angels and living creatures around the throne of God, exclaiming, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And whenever a repentant sinner repents and trusts Christ as their Savior, the celebration continues. And since there's every reason to believe that individual sinners are being redeemed somewhere in the world at all times, day in and day out, it seems safe to say that the party in heaven never ends. All heaven is filled with undiluted, consummate, unspeakable joy. Now, I was surprised. I was surprised when I did research on the Extreme Makeover Home Edition as to how many lawsuits have been brought against the show's producers from disgruntled viewers who were not chosen for the makeover or who thought that the people that were chosen were undeserving of it. And you would think that everybody could rejoice with the family over the extravagant gifts they received. But that's not the case. And you would think that everybody would want to party, that everybody would want to celebrate the extravagant grace of the prodigal father who lavished gifts upon this undeserving son. Why would anybody refuse to share the father's gladness and celebrate the redemption of so tragic a boy? Yet next week, Lord willing, we're going to meet the character that embodies that very resentment, the elder brother. I call him the party pooper. He is the party pooper. Now, in closing, let me say this. While the grace and privileges extended to his son may seem extravagant, it is no caricature. It is not really even extreme enough to serve as a proper illustration of the grace of God actually and truly grants to repentant sinners. God saves sinners, including the worst of sinners, tax collectors, the prostitutes. And when he does, he instantly elevates the newly reborn sinner to a position of privilege and blessing that is exceedingly abundantly above anything that we could ever imagine. He blesses with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly. And so I ask you this morning, have you experienced the incredible, extraordinary grace, extravagant grace of the prodigal God? Do you know this morning for certain that you are a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you come to the place in your spiritual journey where you humbled yourself before God, confessed that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and by faith embraced Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord? Not, I would encourage you to trust him today. And if so, I want you to join the party that's already in progress and rejoice in the marvelous grace of our loving Lord.